In the early 1800s, the Europeans began to colonize the coast of southern Africa, but few had reached inland. In 1838, David Livingstone heard an American missionary call people to reach the vast plain to the north, where he had sometimes seen the smoke of 1,000 villages, where no missionary had ever been. Well, Livingstone responded to that challenge. He went to Africa, and he became the first European to see the waterfalls that he subsequently named as the Victoria Falls. After 16 years' service, he returned home to a hero's welcome, and his account became a bestseller. He returned to Africa again in 1865, and as far as Europeans were concerned, he disappeared into the heart of the continent for 7 years until an American newspaper sent H.M. Stanley to find him. And when he did, he said those famous words, Dr. Livingstone, I presume. Less well known is the fact that Stanley urged the elderly and sick Livingstone to return with him, to leave Africa. He was world famous and would receive good health care for his various illnesses. But Livingstone refused. He remained committed to the task. He wrote in his journal, "My Jesus, my King, my life, my all. Once more, I dedicate my whole life, whole self to thee." A year or so later, his African helpers found Livingstone dead, still kneeling by his bed where he'd been praying. His body was sent back to the UK to be buried in Westminster Abbey. His heart was buried in Africa. He lived and died, fired by that vision of the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary had ever been. And it was that same ambition, that same vision that drove the Apostle Paul. As we get immersed in the details of Acts, it's easy to lose sight of that. But stand back for a moment and it's very clear. At Paul's conversion in chapter 9, God had said to Ananias, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." Well, that is a huge vision. And here we are towards the end of his third missionary journey. He's evangelized almost all the eastern end of the Mediterranean, and he's still going. He's still captivated by that vision. Here he is in Ephesus, and we're told in 19 verse 21 that he decides to go to Jerusalem, passing back through Macedonia and Achaia on his way. And he says, "After I've been there, I plan to go to Rome also." He's still eager for more. He wants to go to Rome. The reason he preaches late into the night is because he has to leave the next morning. Chapter 2, verse 16 here, he's in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost, and then on to Rome. And even that is not the limit of his ambitions, as we've discovered in our morning series. The reason he wants to go to Rome is because he wants to go to Spain. In his letter to them, he says, "I plan to see you when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and have you assist me on my journey there to Spain." Rome is only a staging point. Because after all, there was already a church there. It's Spain that he set his heart on. Because nobody had ever been to Spain to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. That is the huge vision that lies behind and pulses through these chapters of Acts. As he says in Romans, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. His ambition was to reach the unreached. It was an ambition not for his glory, but for the glory of Christ. An ambition shared by David Livingstone and many other Christian missionaries since. Does a mission trip to Spain sound rather fun? Beautiful beaches, nice weather, no British holidaymakers there yet. But reading through Acts, we know that Paul is a magnet for trouble. Everywhere he goes, there is trouble. He gets arrested and mobbed and jailed and flogged. What keeps him going? In the first chapter of Romans, which he almost is certainly writing from Corinth, where at this point in his journey, verse 2 there, he says this: I am a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I am a debtor, he says, both to Greeks and non-Greeks. Imagine someone gave you £1,000 to give to me. You would owe me a debt. Even though I've not borrowed any money from you, you would owe me £1,000. You would have an obligation towards me, because somebody had given that money to you to give to me. Well, in the same way, God has given us the gospel to pass on to others, to pass on to the nations. So we are in their debt. We owe them the gospel. We have an obligation to them and to God to proclaim the good news. That is the beating heart. That is the passion that lies behind these chapters of Acts. We too need to own the task of reaching the unreached. Millions of people have never heard the gospel. Large parts of the world are without a church. Even here in the Northwest, there are towns without a Bible teaching church. According to the Wycliffe Bible translators, 350 million people do not have any of the Bible in their own language, even today. Now, we don't have the gifts or the opportunities of the Apostle Paul, but we can all do something. Perhaps some of us can go, whether that's short-term or long-term. We can be supporting a mission agency with our giving. Maybe we could give more. Could we be a prayer warrior for the Baldwins or the McLeans or the Robinsons? Most importantly, do we share this big vision, this big ambition of reaching the world for Christ that pulses through these chapters? And here in Acts chapter 20, we see something of Paul's strategy for accomplishing that vision. Vision is the overarching goal or ambition. Strategy is the means or the method of accomplishing that vision. Well, strategy number one that comes in these verses is teamwork. Yes, Paul was a very gifted individual. He, with a real entrepreneurial spirit for the gospel. But he was not a loner. He was not an individualist. He was very much a team player. Luke tells us who was travelling with him. Have you ever noticed Paul hardly ever travelled alone? He almost always had a team of people with him. A growing team, actually. On his first missionary journey, it was he had Barnabas and John Mark. On his second mission tour, he had Silas and later Timothy and then Luke. And now here on his third mission trip, there are seven men who are named here, plus Luke and Paul himself, a team of nine. And we can add to that Erastus, who Paul has just sent with Timothy to Macedonia. And there is also Titus. We know from 2 Corinthians that Paul had recently sent him and another brother who isn't named back to Corinth. Paul has assembled a team of fellow workers. Yes, they're all men, but it's not fair to label Paul as chauvinistic because of that. Elsewhere he mentions women amongst his fellow workers. We've just had reference to Priscilla and Aquila explaining the way of God to Apollos more adequately. And let's remember, if they are travelling around, a mixed team of men and women away from home would have been an open invitation to scandal and gossip from his detractors. So don't read too much into the fact that these are all men. Gospel teams need men and women. And Luke tells us where most of them are from. The first three mentioned are from Macedonia, towns of Berea and Thessalonica. The next two, Gaius and Timothy, from the province of Galatia, the town of Derbe, and the last two are from Asia. So this group of men are from quite different backgrounds, quite a diverse bunch. They are from both inland and coastal Asia, both sides of the Aegean, both north and south of Greece, yet all belonging to the same Lord, all on the same team, all brought to the foot of the cross as humble recipients of God's grace, brought together by the gospel of Christ as nothing else can. They know that they all belong to the one church, the church of Jesus Christ. So they're all partners in the one mission. That's something of the vision of the Northwest Gospel Partnership. Different local churches, different denominations, yet all belonging to the one church of Jesus Christ, and therefore in partnership together for the sake of the gospel in our region. There's something else interesting too about this team. Two of the towns mentioned were evangelized on Paul's first missionary journey. Two of the towns were evangelized on his second missionary journey. And most recently added to the team were Tychicus and Trophimus, who were from Ephesus, where he's just spent 2.5 years. So this team was constantly growing and being added to as Paul went along. So it wasn't just Paul and his original mates and no one else could get a look in. No, new team members were constantly being added to and trained up. I imagine it was a sort of full-time school of discipleship, learning, growing, praying, fighting the good fight of faith together as they travelled around. And then some of them, like Timothy and Titus and Apollos, being sent off on their own missions. Priscilla and Aquila left behind to continue the work at Ephesus. The team was growing and multiplying. Workers were being identified, trained, and sent out. Which, of course, is what you need if your vision is as big as Paul's, to reach the whole world for Christ. A big vision requires a bold strategy. Well, are we ready to play our part in such a team, using the gifts that God has given to us? Is there some training that we could do? We're not all called to full-time word ministry as Paul was, but there will be some, and all of us have a part to play on God's mission team. Strategy number two is healthy local churches. Where do I get that from? Well, verse 2, Paul set out for Macedonia and travelled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and he finally arrived at Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. It's probably this bit of his journey where he went to Illyricum, where he'd not been before, but most of the time he's going back to churches that he'd already started, speaking words of encouragement to them. It's actually something that Paul did regularly. Back in chapter 14, on his first missionary journey, he and Barnabas got as far as Derbe, and then, verse 21, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. And then at the start of his second missionary journey, we read chapter 15, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." And so Paul and Silas went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So here is this man of big vision, eager to preach the gospel where it has not been known, eager to get to Rome so that he then go to Spain. And yet, he repeatedly goes back, strengthening the churches that have already been started. He does the same here. As we've just seen from Ephesus, he goes through Macedonia and eventually arrives at Corinth. From Corinth, we're told, he's about to set sail for Syria, the direct route to Jerusalem, but he hears of a plot by the Jews against him. Perhaps they were planning to throw him overboard once they set sail, I don't know. But undaunted, Paul decides to go back through Macedonia once again, visiting those existing churches, including Philippi, we're told. And then they join the others at Troas, where again there is an existing church. So yes, Paul was often breaking new ground, but he wasn't always breaking new ground. Here are four occasions at least when he went back to exhort and encourage and teach existing churches. Strategy number two is healthy, mature local churches. It's why he stayed as long as he did. 2 years in Corinth, 3 years in Ephesus. It's why he went back to where he'd been, strengthening these disciples to be healthy, mature local churches. Again, it's a wise strategy for a big vision. Yes, it might take several years, but in the long term, it will serve that big vision. It means that he won't keep having to rush back to prop them up And it means that they in turn will become sending churches. They will be planting churches in their local region now that there are healthy, mature churches in those key locations. Let's do all we can to make sure that St. John's is a healthy, mature, growing church, standing firm in the gospel that's been entrusted to us. That's not in competition with world mission. Rightly understood, it will greatly serve world mission because we'll be the sort of church that is sending people. Not something that we've really managed to do so far. Well, this team is reunited here at Troas. And at this point, Luke slows down his account to record a remarkable miracle that takes place on their last evening there. It was crowded in that upstairs room and stuffy. So young Eutychus wedges himself onto a windowsill and sucks in the cool air that is coming through the window. But fresh air wasn't enough. The visiting preacher talks on and on and on. By midnight, Eutychus is asleep on his perch. His weight shifts, and moments later his body lands three stories below on the pavement. The rest, as they say, is history. Although happily, thanks to some apostolic first aid, Eutychus's terminal velocity wasn't quite as terminal as it might have been. I have a book on preaching called Saving Eutychus, with the subtitle How to Preach God's Word and Keep People Awake. I haven't always succeeded. I do well remember, and some of you will remember, a certain organist who regularly used to fall asleep, usually when he was sat on the front pew. At least, anyway, it happened to Paul too. There's, you know, some comfort in that. Although there were extenuating circumstances, weren't there? It was Paul's last night, and he had a lot that he wanted to teach. He couldn't catch a later flight. He had to keep talking. The thing is, what it took Paul many hours to achieve has sometimes taken me only a few minutes to achieve. And that's speaking to a well-caffeinated congregation. I did hear of a preacher who was about to be sedated before an endoscopy. And he said to the anaesthetist, I see that you and I are both in the same business of putting people to sleep. He said, call me next time you've got a tough case. Now, as we think about this accident, we're tempted to think that a good God would not allow such things. When a promising young Christian dies, we're tempted to ask, why did God bring him or her so far, only for such potential to be snuffed out? But where in the Bible does it say that we as Christians will be immune from the ups and downs of life in a fallen world? Where does it promise that we will escape the common events of this life? What it does promise is the grace of God sufficient for all our needs. And surely the power of Christian witness lies not so much in being exempt from the problems of life, but rather persevering through those difficulties as we look to Jesus as our Saviour and Lord, both in sorrow and in joy. An even more unhelpful approach is to say that there is some when there's an accident, that it's due to some particular sin. That Eutychus's fall was judgment upon him for falling asleep in the sermon. Well, John Calvin, in his commentary, rightly dismisses such a suggestion. I see no reason why certain commentators condemn the young man's sleepiness by saying that he was punished for his lethargy. For what is strange about his struggling with sleep at the dead of night? Quite so. We fall ill because we are susceptible to illness. Yes, sometimes our behaviour lays us open to that. Too many late nights and we're overtired or whatever. But to endlessly be asking why has this happened, is, I think, unhelpful. Not only can't be answered, it tends towards self-pity and often delays getting to grips with the problem. But why does Luke record this miracle? Is it proof that some people would rather die than listen to an overlong sermon? Is it put here as a warning to preachers, if you don't have the apostolic healing gifts that Paul had, then keep it short? No. Let me take you back to the very first verse of Acts. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the clear implication is that volume 2 is about what Jesus continues to do and teach. Volume 1 was Jesus' ministry on earth. Volume 2 is Jesus' ministry from heaven. So it should be no surprise that Jesus-like miracles are happening. In volume 1, Luke records Jesus stopping a funeral procession and saying to the coffin, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk. Luke records Jesus going to the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, going into the room where his young daughter's body was lying and saying, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned and at once she stood up. Now here is Jesus doing a very similar miracle. The only difference is he's now doing it from heaven through his apostle, just as he had done actually through Peter in chapter 9. There was a believer, Tabitha, who was sick and died. Her body was laid in an upstairs room. Peter was called. He went into the room. He sent everyone else out. He got down on his knees and prayed. He turned to the dead woman and said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes and seeing Peter, she sat up. Here it is again. Jesus wonderfully restoring life. Jesus in heaven at work here on earth through his apostles. And Jesus is still the same today. Still in heaven and still at work here on earth. Now that doesn't mean that we should expect to see dead people coming out of their graves. But it doesn't mean that something is missing today. Why? Well, because Jesus did these miracles through his apostles to identify them. To show everybody that they were his sent ones. That's what apostle means. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders and miracles, were done among you. This miracle at Troas shows that Paul is in that same line of life-giving messengers of God, that he is indeed one sent by Jesus. Because here is Jesus doing his life-returning speciality through him. We read about Eutychus, and our response should not be, oh dear, we've only got a grade B Christianity. We've only got grade B here at St. John's. Rather, yes, we can trust the witness of the Apostle Paul. We can trust his letters are the very word of God. Because this miracle identifies him as one sent by Jesus. That's what Jesus was doing. As everyone rushes downstairs and Paul throws himself on the corpse. By the way, don't miss all the eyewitness details. Luke was actually there. This is not just about one young lad being brought back to life. This is Jesus showing everyone in Troas and everyone ever since who to listen to. That what Paul says is true, that he spoke with the authority of Jesus. So it's not a surprise that they go back upstairs and he keeps on preaching until daylight. They now know that he is the one they must listen to. And so too for us. Even when we don't like what Paul says, even when it runs counter to our culture, even when it upsets the world. And this miracle is a brilliant witness of that gospel, isn't it? Jesus uses the occasion of this accident to brilliantly demonstrate his life-giving gospel. This miracle shows the life-giving truth of that gospel. Eutychus was raised to die another day, but sinners who come to Christ are raised to live forever. So this miracle speaks of an even greater miracle. The Holy Spirit breathing life into spiritual corpses to make us a new creation in Christ. So often we turn that on our head and we think that someone becoming a Christian is less of an act of God than this physical miracle at Troas. As if conversion was simply a matter of education. Not so. Rather, this visible miracle is an emblem, a token of that invisible miracle worked by Jesus and his Spirit. When people are converted, as people are raised to eternal life through faith in Jesus. And if this same Jesus is at work today, then that big vision, that big ambition of reaching the world for Christ suddenly looks rather different. Not so impossible after all. Yes, impossible for us, but this same Jesus is still at work from heaven through his people here on earth. So let's make sure that we're part of that team that he's using, part of that church that he is building. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you that you want all people everywhere to hear the saving news of Jesus Christ and have that opportunity to turn to him in repentance and faith. Thank you that this gospel is indeed good news for all people everywhere. We pray that you would keep our vision large. May we share that same ambition that burned in the heart of the Apostle Paul, to be reaching out to those who do not yet know you, those who will go to bed tonight, strangers to your saving love. We pray, Father, for us as a church, you would keep us outward looking. We might look to build and encourage and strengthen one another so that we may be equipped to reach this needy world for the sake of Christ. Amen.